I'd like to share a few thoughts with you this morning about the humility of Christ. I didn't realize the Sabbath school lesson was on the subject. I hadn't actually looked at the adult lesson for a long time. But I think, I hope it will follow on through some of the thoughts that you've shared this morning. Our key text, found in Philippians chapter 2, from verses 5 through to 8, show there are three stages or states of the Son of God. State of glory that it describes before he came to earth. When he was, as Paul writes here, in the form of God. Then there was this state of humiliation as he took on the form of a servant. And after that, we see that he was exalted when he was given a name above every other name. But I will only focus on two of these states this morning, the first two. And here Paul admonishes us to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was this mind? It was essentially humility. The measure of humility is not in being a man, because we already are human beings. It is no humility to be a man or to be born a human being. But for God to become a human being is the infinite humility, and something we can't really express in words. We can't really understand, we can't fathom this concept, and we will never be able to. I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Here we read, again, Paul's description of this amazing theme. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And what was this mystery? He says, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And this is the mystery, and this is what I want you to notice this. Just take careful notice that it is what? A mystery. It is a mystery that God was manifest in the flesh. The humanity of the Son of God is fundamental to the plan of redemption. Why is it fundamental? Why is it fundamental that our Savior must be human? I can think of three main reasons. We needed an example of obedience from a human being. Christ's example of obedience made of none effect the accusations of Satan that he had been making, that no human being could be obedient to the law of God, especially a sinful one. But Christ proved that a weak human being in such a fallen nature that he had could be obedient. One reason. Number two, a human substitute for the penalty of sins. We needed a human substitute. The law claimed, the law required that in order for us to be forgiven, we needed a sacrifice, a human sacrifice, a human substitute for our sins. And thirdly, Our reconciliation with God required a human mediator. And so for these reasons, it is important, it is absolutely fundamental that Jesus Christ was a human being. But it is just as fundamental. And without this, the humanity of the Son of God would be nothing. That he had in him a divine nature. It is just as fundamental that he was both human and divine at the same time. Paul said he was God manifest in the flesh. So if you try and prove that Christ was not a real man, it defeats the purpose of the Christian's faith just as much as if you tried to prove that he was not a real God, that he was not truly God. Both of these natures were essential to his work of salvation. Now, the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 20, that a mediator is not a mediator of one. And I understand this to mean that two natures had to be essential, because he was interceding, he was bringing together God and man. And therefore, it was essential that he didn't just have one nature, but two. Christ was one with God, and he is one with humanity. And Jesus prayed that they all may be one. In John 17, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That they may be one, even as we are one. And so in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes this, the glory which thou gavest, he writes, for both he that sanctifieth and they that who are sanctified are all of one. Jesus Christ, a human being, a brother with us in his humanity. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And so we find this verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ, Jesus. Those two names of our Lord, Christ, Jesus, the titles Christ, Jesus, describe his divinity and humanity combined. This was an essential aspect of the Savior. It was fundamental that the plan of redemption required this. It could not be achieved otherwise. It's a comforting thought. I think a while back, Brother Luke preached about the kinsmen. If you were here, you probably might remember the story of Ruth and Boaz. It is a comforting thought that our Savior was our near kinsman. And the Bible shows forth the or describes the plan of redemption and Christ coming as a human being in types and symbols. And one of those symbols was the redemption of the kinsman. It is a comforting thought. Our Savior was indeed a real man. He was just as much a real man as I am and as you are. Now, if you're a woman, you are included, because the woman was taken out of man. And Adam represents the human race. In fact, there's a very interesting verse in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Have a look at Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Notice how it describes the creation of Adam and Eve. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, In the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name what? Adam. In the day when they were created. So men and women, all of humanity is represented by Adam as the man, the original man. In the Bible, Adam is called the first Adam. Who is the second? That's right. Adam, the first Adam, stood at the head as a representative of the human race. The second Adam also now stands at the head as a representative of the human race. No other two beings have stood as representatives of the human race. Now, the first Adam's sin, his transgression, plunged the human race into an abyss of sin and death. As the second Adam, Christ came to redeem Adam's failure by standing himself again, as Adam did, at the head as a representative of the human race. Have a look at Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Romans 5, 18 tells us this: therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of how many? One. The free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. As the second Adam, the righteousness of Christ, the life, the righteous, perfect life that he lived, is alone acceptable for our justification. So he totally redeems Adam's failure for the whole of the human race. Now, while we believe and are comforted by the truth that Jesus was a real man and that he passed through life's experiences as a real man, as an actual man, not as a God only, but as a real man, let's remember just one important thing, that the scriptures show him forth as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. If you recall, in the nation of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, God instituted the sacrifice or the feast of the Passover. And God gave very specific instructions to Israel as to what they were to look for in the sacrificial Passover lamb. Exodus chapter 12, verse 5 tells us something that we should ever bear in mind when we study this subject. Exodus 12, verse 5. The very first sentence says, your lamb shall be without blemish. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Now, Peter, the Apostle Peter, commented on this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Let's have a look at what he said about reflecting on this spotless, unblemished Lamb of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, if you were an Israelite and you had to choose a Passover lamb for the Passover feast, you were required to make sure there was not a blemish or a spot upon that lamb. And if you found a blemish or a spot upon that lamb, you had to find another one. Now, Christ, as the Lamb of God, as the spotless Lamb of God, he comes under the scrutiny of the law of God, and he stands forth perfect, unblemished, spotless. Perfectly pure. We're not referring here to his divinity. We're referring to his humanity. I'd like to read a couple of quotes from Ellen White. She perceived something about this subject. Volume 5 of Bible Commentary. Volume 5 of Bible Commentary. Page 1129. She says, "I perceive that there is danger in approaching subjects which dwell on the humanity of the Son of the Infinite God." She also gave the following counsel in Volume 7 of Adventist Bible Commentary, page 448, volume 7, says, "Avoid every question in relation to the humanity of Christ which is liable to be misunderstood." Now, think carefully about these cautions. Avoid every question in relation to the humanity of Christ which is liable to be misunderstood. Truth lies close to the track of presumption. In treating upon the humanity of Christ, you need to guard strenuously every assertion, lest your words be taken to mean more than they imply. And thus, notice this, thus you lose or dim the clear perceptions of his humanity as combined with divinity. So let us take heed to this warning, this counsel. Ellen White perceived danger in approaching these subjects because truth lies close to the track of presumption. We're to be very careful as we approach. And be careful as to the words that we use in our descriptions of the humanity of Christ. So, with this in mind, let us try and see what the Apostle Paul, and let us ask God to help us understand what the Apostle Paul is saying here in Philippians. While we believe that Jesus was a real man, let's not forget that he clothed... Now, this is an expression that Ellen White uses over and over again in her writings. He clothed his divinity with humanity. He didn't just become human like one of us, but he clothed his divinity with humanity. Now, we believe, or at least I believe, that the nature that Christ took was the fallen nature of humanity. And not just the fallen nature of humanity, but that same fallen nature which was degraded and deteriorated after 4,000 years of degeneracy. These things are clear in the writings of the Bible and also in the writings of Ellen White. But at the same time, Just because I believe that, I have not come to the conclusion that he at the same time inherited sinful propensities. Let's just remember that when he became man, he did not cease to be God. And there are important implications to that. In the writings of Ellen White, there are things hard to be understood. Have you noticed that? If you've ever read Ellen White's writings, you would have noticed things that, you know, she seems to be saying one thing here, and then you read something else and think, how can that, you know, fit into that? It seems to be saying the opposite. Have you come across that? Well, Peter said, actually, of the Apostle Paul, that there were some things in his writings hard to be understood. In 2 Peter 3:16 says, which they that are unlearned and unstable twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. But you know, often I've found where apparent contradiction exists is where the Lord hides the beauty of his truth. And if we would just be patient, if we would just be patient and bear with us, with ourselves and with the Lord will guide us into it. And we'll see the harmony of truth as we investigate a little deeper. Now, just for an example, let me give you an example of this. Ellen White wrote four statements, which I'll quote to you very briefly here, about Christ's humanity, which to... if you read on the surface, they are absolutely contradictory. And they are as follows. Number one, found in Heavenly Places, page 155. The second one is found in Signs of the Times, April 9, 1896, paragraph 6. Third one is found in Signs of the Times, August 7, 1879, paragraph 18. And the fourth one is found in Review and Herald, August 17, 1886, paragraph 7. Okay, let me read the first one from Heavenly Places, page 155. Though he had all the strength of passion of humanity. I'm just going to read the very sentence, just the very sentence that is applicable to the example that I'm sharing with you here. Though he had all the strength of passion of humanity. Now let me read you the second one from Signs of the Times, April 9, 1896. He, Christ, blessed children that were possessed of passions like his own. I'm going to read now the third one from Signs of the Times, August 7. Now these two don't really contradict, do they? I mean, one says he had the strength of passion of humanity. The second one says that he blessed children with passions like his own. But now listen to these last two. He is a brother in our infirmities, but not possessing like passions. The fourth one. He was a mighty petitioner, not possessing the passions of our human fallen natures, but compassed with like infirmities. Do you see how seemingly contradictory these things are? Now, some people read these apparent contradictions and they give up on Ellen White. They begin not to trust her writings. Others choose only statements that apply, that sort of fit with their idea of what she's saying. But let's not do that. Let us dig a little deeper and ask God for guidance. And we'll soon see the harmony of truth. Now, with this in mind, I'd like to just read a couple more quotes from Ellen White here. Regarding what she wrote about human nature, not Christ's human nature, but our human nature. She wrote this in Education, page 29. The result of the eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is manifest in every man's experience. Now, she writes of the result here. What is it? There is in his nature a bent to evil, a force which unaided he cannot resist. Have you found this in your own experience? Have you found that in your own human nature, in your own human, fallen, sinful nature, that there is a bent to evil you cannot resist. Without the help of God, you cannot resist it. Have you found this? I have too. But now notice what she writes about Jesus Christ's humanity. This is found in Manuscript Releases, Volume 16, page 182. She says, here, we must not become in our ideas common and earthly. And in our perverted ideas, we must not think that the liability of Christ to yield to Satan's temptations degraded his humanity and he possessed the same sinful, corrupt propensities as man. What is a propensity? I'm going to read you the Webster's definition of a propensity from 1828, which is the dictionary that Ellen White would have used. The dictionary says that a propensity is a bent of the mind, natural or acquired, an inclination in a moral sense, a disposition to anything good or evil, particularly to evil, as a propensity to sin. Now, in one statement she writes about humanity, all of humanity inherit this propensity to evil, or a bent to evil. In the other statement, she clearly writes that we're not to think that Christ possessed the same sinful, corrupt propensities as man. See, Jesus Christ was like us in all points except sin. He lived on earth like us, except in sin. He was tempted in all points like us, except without sin. While he assumed humanity identical to my own humanity and identical to yours, he did so in every way except its sinfulness. And that's why we'll find in the writings of Paul very unusual expressions about the humanity of Christ, as we'll soon find out. But why was it necessary for Christ to take upon himself this perfect, or should I say, a human nature without its sinfulness? Why was it necessary for Christ to take upon himself that human nature without any taint of sin? Why was that so important? If you think about this carefully for a minute, why do we need Christ today? He's our mediator, and what is he mediating? What is he interceding for? If any man sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. If there was any trace of sinfulness in his humanity, could he minister his righteousness to us? Why do we need him? Because every good thing that we do is made imperfect by our corrupt natures. Every good thing that we do by faith is made imperfect by our fallen natures. That is why we needed a Savior who took humanity without its sinfulness. Because if there was a trace left in his humanity, or if they inherited a trace of sin or a taint of sin through Mary in his humanity, he could not be our perfect Savior. He could not atone for our transgressions. So we have to be extremely careful in our descriptions of the humanity of Christ. Now, coming back to our key text, it becomes apparent what Paul's talking about. And his careful use of language as he describes the humanity of Christ. Notice three expressions in Philippians chapter 2. If you turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, notice three expressions that Paul uses to describe Christ's humanity. And we'll look at a fourth one in Romans. But first, these three in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Notice the expression referring to his humanity that Paul chose to use. He took upon him what? The form of a servant. Okay, in the same verse, another expression he chose to use to describe his humanity. What did he write? He was made in the likeness of men. Verse 8. Being found in fashion as a man. These are very unusual descriptions of human nature. Would you agree? In Romans chapter 8, verse 3, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Again, Paul is very careful with regards to his expressions about the humanity of Christ. Now, why did Paul use such expressions? If he wished to convey the idea that Christ was human, that Christ was a man, why couldn't he just say he became a servant or he was made a man? Why didn't he just say that? Let's pay attention to what he wrote. Let's pay attention to, you know, let's try and understand why he used these expressions. Could he have easily said, Jesus became a servant and he became a man? Why did he use these unusual expressions to describe Christ's humanity? Now, his descriptions of Christ's humanity could not have been intended to bring into question the reality of his humanity. Why do I say that? Because he says he took the form of a servant, but he also uses the same expression in verse 6 to refer to his divinity. He was in the form of God. What is Paul meaning then? Well, I think you'll find that it's very interesting as we begin to try and understand and follow through with his line of reasoning about Jesus Christ. We know Paul the apostle was very he had a concept of Christ's mission. Very unique. He was a prophet of God. Just like when you read through the writings of Ellen White, how she describes Christ's mission. It's amazing just her understanding of it. It's amazing as you read through the writings, her insight into these things. Paul was very, very, very much the same. In Hebrews chapter 2, Paul very clearly describes that Jesus was in fact a real man. Hebrews 2:14 and verse 17. He writes, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Verse 17 says, "Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren." You see? What then was Paul trying to convey in Philippians chapter 2? Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 2 there. Philippians chapter 2. And let's read verse 6 carefully. Verse 6. Paul writes here, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." That term there, when it says he made himself of no reputation, that literally means, it's actually one word in Greek, which means he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant. And this is why you'll find that in the writings of Ellen White, this phrase, he emptied himself. If you do a search in the Spirit of Prophecy, this is where she gets it from. She got it from the original Greek of Paul's writings here. He emptied himself. Well, Paul is saying here that Christ emptied himself and then took upon him the form of a servant. What did he empty himself of? What was it that he emptied himself of? Well, if you read carefully in verse 6 there again, it becomes very apparent. It says, who being in the form of God, he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant. What was it that he emptied himself of? It was the form of God. He emptied himself of the form of God. That doesn't say, notice, it doesn't say he emptied himself of God. It says he emptied himself of the form of God and took upon him the form of a servant. Why did Christ do this? Why do you think Christ emptied himself of the form of God? What do you think would have happened if Christ came in the form of God to this earth? The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. He emptied himself of that form of God as he came to earth. Yet he was still God. He didn't empty himself of his divinity. It would have been impossible. It was his divine nature that took humanity. So what Paul is saying, I believe, is that Christ in heaven was once clothed with majesty and glory and absolute power, splendor. If he came like that to this earth, we'd all be dead. But he emptied himself. He laid aside his glory. He laid aside his splendor, his majesty. And he took upon him another form, the form of a servant. Isaiah 53 verse 2 says, he has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. See, it was the form of God that he emptied himself, not God. He was God manifest in the flesh. Divinity and humanity combined. It was in the form of a servant that Christ, the Son of God, walked the earth. The Bible says he was despised and rejected of men. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says this. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 says, for ye know that grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now, I think it's for this reason that Paul uses these interesting expressions in the likeness of men or the form of a servant. Notice this, that in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul was not saying that Christ was just a man. He was saying, in fact, that he was more than a man. Do you see that? He was not just a man, he was more than a man. He was God manifest in the flesh. And this is what we must remember when we look at the humanity of Jesus Christ. We mustn't just look at his humanity. Because if we do that, and avoid looking at the connection, the unity of the two natures, we'll end up in trouble. It is on the fact that God was manifest in the flesh that our hopes, the hopes of the human race, were hung. The only reason we can be saved is because God was manifest in the flesh. As we turn to back to Philippians chapter 2 there, we see another concept that the Apostle Paul brings out, and that is the concept of Christ's humility. There is three faces to this humility that I've noticed there. First, in the book of Philippians chapter 2. The first face is found in verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. This was the first face of humility. The second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, in all his glory and majesty in heaven, humbled himself. From up there to come down here. As we mentioned before, it is not humility to be a man, but it is humility for God to become man. That is infinite humility and something that we cannot understand. If we could, if we could try and reach God and somehow enter into the thoughts of the Godhead, then we'd understand, but we can't do that. It's an impossibility for us to actually do that. So, but we can appreciate somehow this humility. The second phase of his humility is found in verse 8. Notice it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he then what? Humbled himself. Again, the third phase, it says he humbled himself, became obedient to death. The third phase is even the death of the cross. I'd like to read a statement here from Desire of Ages, page 48, paragraph 6. Desire of Ages, page 48. It would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature, even when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden. Can you imagine that? Infinite humiliation, even when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden. But Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of degeneracy, of sin. Like every child of Adam, he accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity. What these results were is shown in the history of his earthly ancestors. You see, when you look at the history of his earthly ancestors, what do you see? Degeneracy. You see, from Adam, who stood like, 20 feet tall or something, and you see them live 900 years with a mental capacity so that they didn't need books. And you see, you follow through the history of his earthly ancestors, and what begins to become apparent? Decrease in size. Mental capacity, weakness, moral worth. These are the things that Ellen White commented on here. And Jesus Christ accepted those results when he took human nature. He accepted those results when he took humanity. And notice this, he didn't take the nature of angels, as we just mentioned, nor the nature of Adam before he fell, but a nature weakened and degraded by 4,000 years of sin. So when Jesus came to earth and he was born a baby, he only reached, 7 foot? That was it. He came with such a heredity, she writes, to share our sorrows and temptations. Now, while we understand and believe this, perhaps not fully understand it. Let's remember what I read before. Again, from Manuscript Releases, volume 16, page 182. We must not think that the liability of Christ to yield to Satan's temptations degraded his humanity and he possessed the same sinful, corrupt propensities as man. It is one thing to assume a human nature affected by sin. It is another, entirely another, to assume a humanity infected by it. Do you see the difference? It is one thing to assume a humanity degraded and defiled by sin, affected by sin, and you see those effects, visible effects. It is one thing to assume that humanity affected by sin. It is another entirely to assume it infected by sin. See, Jesus experienced real weakness, real hunger, real pain, real sorrow. These are the infirmities of sinful flesh. I quoted, when I say I'll quote Ellen White, I'll quote Ellen White. Like, corrupt presentities as man. That's where it stopped. I'm just commenting. Yeah. So we read here this his humility when he humbled himself from being Almighty God. You see how much he humbled himself when he became in the form of a servant. It wasn't just, you know, it wasn't the glory of manhood in his Eden home. He took upon him that degraded humanity after 4,000 years of sin. That is humility, and we cannot understand that. But he goes. The verse says beyond that, being found in fashion as a man, he still humbled himself and became obedient unto death. It was humbling for him at all to die. But even the death of the cross, he humbled himself further still. Endured the shame of the cross. Now for us, natural death is a consequence of Adam's transgression. You know, for us, it is not a humbling thing to die for us, is it? It is not humility for us to die, because that's just the natural consequence of Adam's transgression. And all of us, you know, the Bible says that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. As we near the close of our life's history on this earth, we don't feel that this is humiliating. But it was humility for Christ to die, because he had not sinned. And there was not a trace of sin in his humanity. Further to this, it was humility for him to die because he could have refused it. You and I can't refuse it. He said himself, I lay down my life. No man takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. So as we look at these verses in Philippians chapter 2, we see a humility we can't really understand. This, Ellen White writes, is the science that the angels decide to look into, the plan of redemption, something that we'll be forever studying. I pray the Lord will help us to continue looking into this wonderful plan of redemption, ever bearing in mind, though, at the same time, that we're to be cautious with our expressions. May the Lord help us to understand more about the wonderful plan of redemption as we seek investigating it. Amen.